1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed, Nicholas. I didn't think it was fair to give this passage to the curate, so I thought I'd better tackle it myself. You might be sitting there and you might be thinking, oh my goodness, why do they still read that book when it says things like that? The reason that we read this book together and we explore it together is because this is one of the main ways that God nourishes us in our faith, that he reveals himself to us. It's as we read the Bible in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and those two things have to go together, that we learn more about God and ourselves and our relationship with him. And that's true for difficult passages as well as ones that we find it easier to read. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I kicked off this series with a little bit of an exploration about the challenge of reading a letter. This is a letter written, we think, by St. Paul to Timothy, a young leader in the church in Ephesus. And I said then that reading the epistles, as we call them, the letters, bring particular challenges. Reading the Bible well requires us to understand something of the context in which each and every book has been written. We're meant to do the hard work of trying to understand what it meant then and therefore what it means now. And I said a couple of weeks ago that letter reading has a particular challenge about it. First, we're only listening to half a conversation. We're listening into Paul's side of the argument. Timothy is in a particular situation in time. Something is going on in Ephesus, and at the beginning of this book, Paul says to Timothy, your main challenge is to stop people teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching. There are false doctrines around in the church. He never tells us exactly what they are, so we have to do a bit of reading between the lines, a bit like listening into someone's phone call on the train. You have to think quite hard to work out what the other person might be saying. It's written in a very different culture, and I'll say a little bit about that. And that's important. That doesn't mean we dismiss what it says, but we take it into account. It's written from a very different worldview. And again, I'll say a little bit about Paul's worldview as he's writing this in a very patriarchal society 2,000 years ago. It's written to a specific situation, to a church that faces certain situations and certain doctrines and certain errors, some of which we might face and some of which we won't. And it's written, and the challenge of reading the epistles is to draw from them things that we need to learn as followers of Jesus 2,000 years later that are general and universal, that apply to us, and then to work out which things might be specific and local to the church in Ephesus and might not apply in the same way to us today. And that's a tricky call, trying to work out which is which, but we're going to try and do a little bit of that this morning. I said right at the beginning that context is absolutely central. It's key to understanding the letters, the epistles, and it's not always clear. What exactly are the false teachers saying and doing? We're not sure. On the face of it, the reading that Nicholas has just read says women shouldn't preach. So why is it that in this church we have a female associate vicar and a female curate? Am I just being disobedient to Scripture when I appointed them, when we appointed them? Why did this picture appear recently in lots of the press of the Archbishop celebrating 20 years of ordained women's ministry in the Church of England? Why has the Archbishop been such a vehement supporter of women bishops, something that's just been passed, you won't have missed it, by the General Synod? Are they opposed to Scripture? There are differences of interpretation. You will have read about them in the press. Quite a lot of differences about this subject. It's a hot topic, and it's right, I think, that we explore it. So let's look briefly at the context, and we talked a bit about this again a couple of weeks ago. Paul is writing in a time where women don't have any of the freedoms, hardly any of the freedoms that they have today. And I thank God that we're in much more equal society than they ever were then. Paul, you may know, is from Tarsus, not too many miles east of Ephesus, where he's writing to Timothy. And one second century commentator on social life in Tarsus says this about life in Tarsus, a very conservative part of the world. He says this: women should be so arrayed and should so deport themselves when in the street, this is in Tarsus, that no one should see any part of them. That's just a comment. It's what life was like in the second century in Tarsus. It's what life is like today in many parts of the world. That brings to mind, doesn't it, strict Islamic dress, where no part of a woman can be seen. Some of the worldview that was around in Paul's day about how women should be seen in society is still around today. One of the things that was written a lot about in the first and second centuries was women's hair. And there's another famous passage that we looked at some time ago about women covering their hair in public, in worship, and the importance of doing that. I see not many of you are following that rule this morning. And when we looked at that, we looked at a historian who looked at early Corinth, which is where Paul was writing then, and he concluded this, that women's... Oh, no, sorry, this is someone else. This is a view not from a long time ago. Women's hair exudes vibrations that arouse, mislead, and corrupt men. Hands up if you're a man and you feel like that this morning. This isn't actually from 2,000 years ago. This is a recent Iranian prime minister's decree about women covering their hair in public. So the worldview 2,000 years ago is still very much around today, but it's very foreign to us. The context is very different. The context, more specifically in Paul's day, was this, that in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple of Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana. She was one of the great goddesses of the time. She was the goddess of a number of things, of hunting, of animals, but particularly the goddess of fertility and childbearing. And so there's a statue from that time of Artemis. And one of the things that you'll notice about her is that she has some protrusions on her front, and there's a lot of debate among scholars about whether she's got rather too many breasts or whether they're eggs, but they're meant to be fertility symbols. Come and worship Artemis. Come and worship Diana at her temple. You'll have lots of children, lots of great sex, and you'll be kept safe through childbearing, was one of the cries. One of the things about Artemis was this, that not only was she one of the seven wonders of the world, but she bucked the trend of a patriarchal society. Artemis was a female goddess, and all the priests who served in Artemis, in the temple of Artemis, had to be women. Men could come and worship, but they weren't allowed any of the leadership positions in the temple of Artemis. So something quite specific that Paul is writing into that's quite different from our society today. In the temple of Artemis, men were kept in their place. They're allowed to come in, but they weren't allowed to be in charge. It was dominated by women, by a female cult. All of that may or may not have a bearing on what Paul is saying to Timothy. And a lot of the arguments about how we interpret this passage depend how much you believe that the context of Artemis feeds into the situation and the false teaching in Timothy's church or churches. Context is key, but not always as clear as we'd like it to be. So let me paint for you two different scenarios this morning. What exactly are the specific issues that Timothy is facing that Paul writes this difficult passage to? What is he responding to? What's the other half of the conversation? Well, one scenario goes like this. Timothy's written to Paul, and he says this. I've made this up so you don't think it's true, but it might be what's happening. Dear Paul, I need some help with this church leadership thing. Can you let me have some general guidelines on what we should do on Sundays and whether women should preach as well as men? Much love, Tim. Now, that's the traditional reading of this passage for many people in the church for much of 2,000 years. Not for everybody, but for quite a lot. And it's still many people's reading today. That's what he's addressing, and that means that women shouldn't teach and hold leadership positions in the church. What, though, if Paul receives a letter from Timothy that's a little bit longer, a bit more nuanced? Dear Paul, I need some help with this church leadership thing. Things are fairly hairy here, as you know. The false teaching hasn't died out, and I'm finding myself with some difficult judgment calls. Any wisdom would be much appreciated. Some specific issues around. There is a rowdy group of men in the church telling everyone that we shouldn't waste time praying for anyone outside the church, as they're all doomed anyway. They say we should start a revolt against the evil Roman authorities. They sound pretty threatening at times, and I'm worried that people will think we gather on Sundays to plot revolt rather than to worship God. There are also some issues that affect the women of the fellowship. There seem to be two very diverse factions developing. One that's very strong on women's lib and freedom of expression. Many are very strong characters, not unlike the priests of Artemis. They come to the services, but are always talking through the sermon, contradicting the speaker, and are insisting I let their representatives preach so they can put the men in their place. Well done, ladies. Nobody shouted amen. Then on the other hand, there's another group that won't even come to listen to the teaching. They say it's for the men to learn and the women to get on with everyday life. That may be our tradition, but it doesn't seem to fit with what the master did or taught, does it? Sorry to go on, but hope you get the picture. Looking forward as ever to your wisdom. Much love, Tim. Two very different scenarios that Paul might be addressing. And the question this morning for us is, what difference might it make to our reading of the letter? What difference might it make to a right, a correct, a godly, a thorough reading of the passage that Nicholas has just read to us? Let's, in the time that we've got, just go through some of the things that we've heard earlier. And I'd like to do a little bit of a Bible study with you this morning on some of them. I'd like just to review some of the sections. We don't have time for all of them. And to ask, what's the thrust of what Paul's saying here? Is it universal or might it be local? Is it something that's for us today just as much as 2,000 years ago? Or might it be something that was specific then that doesn't have a direct approach to us today? And I'll do that by looking at the NIV, but also I want to look at that alongside some of the Message, which is written by a great biblical scholar, Eugene Peterson, and see what his take is. So let's have a look at some of the things. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Message puts it like this. The first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. Is that universal or local? Universal, isn't it, I think? I think Paul is saying prayer is absolutely central to the church. And prayer for everybody is what you should be doing. Not just saying, oh no, they're not on our side. We don't like the emperor. We're not going to pray for him. It's universal. If you live in a country where you don't have a king, then you could say, well, there's a little bit of local input there. That king's bit is perhaps local. It's a word that's used for the emperor and others in authority. But it's largely universal. What about this next bit? For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Local or universal? Yeah, you're getting the hang of it. Well done. It's universal, isn't it? It's at the very center of our faith. We are here, we are Christians, because Jesus gave his life for us to draw us back into right relationship with God. That's what we've been celebrating with Noah and his family this morning. Universal. Okay, it's going very well so far. We're in lots of agreement. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Or, as the Message puts it, since prayer is at the bottom of all this, what I want mostly is for men to pray, not shaking angry fists at enemies, but raising holy hands to God. Mostly universal, yeah? But with a little bit of local input. So in the early first century, the way we think that congregations used to pray was not like this, but like this. And they would mostly stand up. Is Paul saying, right, you're doing the wrong thing, you're disobeying Scripture, if you sit down or kneel and put your hands together in prayer? No, he's not, is he? That's a local application. It's not a universal thing. He's not saying you must hold up your hands in prayer. But he's saying prayer is absolutely central. Okay, let's move on to something a bit more controversial. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair. Let's see, has anybody got plaits this morning? Or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. Let's spend a little time on this. First of all, what is this about braided hair? Well, maybe what I said earlier about the local view of women with hair down, hair in public view, might have some bearing on this. I mentioned earlier in the passage in Corinth, that one early historian says that in Corinth in Paul's day, the only women you would see on the streets who had their hair down were the prostitutes. It was a sign, a symbol that I'm available. And it may have been the same. It may have been something similar in Ephesus in Timothy's day. It may be, and this is entirely my own supposition, it may be when you look at the close-up at at Artemis, at the statue of Artemis, you may notice, as I did, that it looks as if she's got braided hair. Now, I couldn't find any comment about this in the commentaries, so it's my own unique research. I expect a PhD from it if it's true. But it just could be, who knows, that maybe the priests of Artemis wore braided hair. We don't know. I think, though, Paul is saying that there's something in your community that says, actually, you don't want people to get the wrong idea. And maybe he's saying the same when it comes to gold and pearls and expensive clothes. We want people to know that we're different from those who worship in the temple of Artemis, those who serve in the temple of Artemis. The next difficult bit is a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. It's very easy to jump on to quietness and full submission without pausing at the extraordinary thing Paul is saying in his context when he says a woman should learn. A woman should learn? That's radical in Paul's day. Women generally weren't invited into the teaching part of the synagogue. They didn't sit at the rabbi's feet with the men. They had other things to get on with, to chat about. Paul is saying something radical here when he says a woman should learn. But what does he mean when he says a woman should learn in quietness? Well, the Greek word means with a quiet demeanor. It doesn't mean women should shut up. It means women should learn with a quiet demeanor. What's that addressing? Maybe it's addressing women who are a bit like the priests of Artemis, a bit too bossy, and don't let the preacher finish. I don't know. That's a possibility. They should learn in full submission. One of the interesting things is that Paul doesn't say in full submission to who. Is it to the preacher? Is it to the scripture that's been explored? Is it to God? The Greek doesn't say who that submission is to. In other parts of the New Testament, Paul talks about men learning in submission as well. Might it just be that this is partly a local application of a general call for all of us to learn in quietness and submission? Paul goes on, I do not permit, and again, what he might be saying there is, I am not permitting, or I'm not saying that. I'm not implying that women should teach in order to have authority over a man. That's another reading of that. That might be what Paul is saying. The word authority there is quite a difficult one. It's in Greek, it's the only time in the New Testament the word is used in one of the letters. And it has at its base an idea of domineering or dominating. So it's not just about authority in a good, healthy sense, but it has connotations of dominating. Might it be that Paul is saying, unlike the priests of Artemis, I'm not going to let women dominate men. That's not the way we worship in the Christian church. That's one possible reading of this passage. So how have different people interpreted that passage? This is Eugene Peterson in The Message. And I want women to get in there with the men in humility before God, not primping before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions, but doing something beautiful for God and becoming beautiful doing it. I don't let women take over and tell the men what to do. They should study to be quiet and obedient along with everyone else. Now, do you see, that's not exactly what the Greek says, but that's what Eugene Peterson thinks is a correct interpretation of what Paul is saying in context. Well, this is Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, a great biblical scholar. This is his interpretation. In the same way, the women too should clothe themselves in an appropriate manner, modestly and sensibly. They should not go in for elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Instead, as is appropriate for women who profess to be godly, they should adorn themselves with good works. They must be allowed to study undisturbed, in full submission to God. He's added in to God. I'm not saying that women should teach men or try to dictate to them, rather that they should be left undisturbed. Sounds very different, doesn't it, to how we first heard it read. And one more interpretation from another US scholar, Linda Belleville. Paul is perhaps in this last bit saying, I do not permit a woman to teach so as to gain mastery over a man, or I do not permit a woman to teach with a view to dominating a man. And that's particularly taking the view that the context of Artemis has something to say to what Paul is writing to Timothy. very different interpretations of the scripture in context. Who's right? Well, I'm not going to tell you what you need to believe, but it's interesting, isn't it? Just doing a little bit of study, looking at the background, looking at the context, and being able to understand why we might have a dispute, a disagreement about passages like this in the New Testament. I think that you need to read this not only in the local context, but in the bigger context of the whole of Scripture. And I want to finish by just doing a little bit about that. If we step back, what is the bigger picture about what the Bible is telling us about the relationship between men and women, not just in worship, but in everyday life? And the first thing the Bible tells us is that in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. That whether we're men or women, we equally reflect the image of God. And I think that's a really important starting point. I think the church has done a great disservice over the last 2,000 years to that equal statement that God contains both male and female. God is not a bloke, although, of course, in Jesus he became a man, but he became a human, became one of us. I mentioned earlier, one other comment. When Paul is talking in Galatians about our identity in Christ, he has this amazing statement to make. He says that some of the old divisions are done away with in Jesus. When we become Christians, when we live in Christ, then there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't saying there's no difference between men and women. But he is saying that the old divisions have been done away with. In Luke chapter 10, you'll know the story, many of you, of Martha and Mary. And Jesus saying to Martha, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried, upset about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better." What has Mary chosen? Mary has chosen, if you know the story, to sit at the rabbi's feet and learn. In quietness, in a quiet demeanor, and in submission alongside the men. As you go through the Bible, you find that there are lots of women who do teach. Philip, the Apostle Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. They spoke out the word of God to the assembly. They didn't keep quiet in church. In Acts, we read of Priscilla and Aquila several times. This actually happened in Ephesus. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla clearly had, with Aquila, a teaching ministry in the early church. There are questions, I would say, about consistency. Sometimes the church has been very inconsistent. It said, we must take this at face value. Women shouldn't teach in the church. But we'll let women teach Sunday school, or we'll let them be missionaries and teach people who it doesn't matter quite so much about. And that's a terrible misuse, I would say, of theology. Something about being consistent. If we're seriously saying women shouldn't teach in church, then I think we're also saying women shouldn't have authority in other parts of life. Otherwise, we end up with a great secular sacred divide. And there's also something to be said about experience. I had the experience when I was at theological college of my principal, Christina Baxter, being a woman. And she was, and I think is, probably the best preacher I have ever heard. Some of us might even remember her. She came about 6 years ago and preached here at St. Mary's. Is Paul really saying the church should be denied her extraordinary gifts and skills? I don't think so. The challenge I want to leave you is the challenge of letter reading. One of the difficulties of reading a passage like this and preaching on it is it's quite hard to apply it. Well, that's interesting. It's a different view, but how do we take it away? One of the tragedies, I think, is that at the beginning of this book, Paul says, I want to start off by doing away with any diversions, with any distractions. I want to call you back to what's at the center of our faith. And yet this passage that we've looked at this morning has become an enormous distraction for the church. It's become a distraction that takes us away from Paul's primary calling of preaching, as he says right at the beginning of this book, grace, mercy and peace. And I think one of the things that we might take from this passage and from the way we've looked at it this morning is to say that there are different ways of understanding some of the controversial parts of Scripture. And one of the callings I think we have as a church is to be a people who might disagree, but who disagree, as the Archbishop of Canterbury has been saying a lot recently, disagree well. Disagree with grace. I don't know what your view is on the place of women in authority in the church. I hope you'll have a grasp of my view. But I want to say that there's a place for all of us to discuss and debate these things, so long as we do it with grace, understanding that we all, every single one of us, stand under the mercy of God. We're adopted into God's family, not because of our views or our interpretation of Scripture, but because of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And that will allow us to be a place that grows in peace, grows in right relationship with the Father and right relationship with each other. It's been a long Bible study. I hope you're not too exhausted. Do take it away, mull over it, read it again. Read it in different translations. Pray over it as we continue this series. But let's pray together, and then I'm going to invite the band up, and we're going to conclude our service by worshiping God together in unity. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive and active, that you long to speak to us through it, to engage with us, to encourage and equip us to be the people you called us to be. Thank you that you invite us all to learn together and to grow as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that that might continue, not only in this church, but we pray for the worldwide church, which faces disputes and divisions, not only over this issue, but others, that we might be able to model good disagreement, that we might be people of grace, of mercy, and of peace. We pray that for ourselves as much as for everyone else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.